I just want to share with you a couple introductory thoughts here. I appreciate you being here this morning. I appreciate the ability to fill in for Pastor. And as I was thinking through preparing this message, I thought, you know, what really does God want me to share? That's whenever I preach, it's the first thing I think of. God, what do you want me to share? And, you know, sometimes I wish that he would just audibly tell me. You know, that would be so easy. But you know, he put some passages of scripture on my heart. And the focus that he wanted, I believe, for us today is to get back to some simplicity, I should say, of the gospel. So today, I'm not going to bring some new thing, and everyone's going to go, oh, wow, you know. That's not what we're going to do today. Today, I'm not up here to bring some great truth that, you know, that maybe we've forgotten about. Today, I want to do as Peter told his listeners, his readers, I just want to stir us up by way of remembrance. I want us to be able to remember things that possibly we've just kind of relegated to the sideline. I don't know about you, but when I was listening and singing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, when I got to that chorus where it said, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I don't know if you've ever done this, but it occurs to me quite often, and that is that really how I feel? Now, emotionally, yes. But do I praise my Savior all the day long? I think if we're honest with ourselves, who would say, that's what I want. But oftentimes, do we let the hustle and the bustle of life, do we allow the problems of life to kind of keep us from doing that? Can we really praise our Savior all the day long? And if so, how do we do that? I think it comes through being stirred up by way of remembrance. And so today, I really want to simply talk about Jesus' death. I want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And as we look forward to the Lord's table, I want to focus on the significance of Christ's death. And in the Pauline epistles, we often see an emphasis, sometimes elaborately, sometimes simply, on the importance of Christ's work. Paul was enamored with Jesus Christ. You go from his point of conversion all the way through his life, as you read the epistles, as you go through the book of Acts, you will notice that Paul was, he was captured by the thought of Jesus Christ and what he'd done. And there's sometimes in Paul's epistles where he'll be teaching a doctrine, and he'll mention about Jesus' death, and then he goes on this doxology that goes on for quite a while. And you can just imagine, as Paul's writing here, and as the Spirit of God is, you know, enlightening him and giving him the words, that Paul's mind is just like, wow. And he just starts describing what Jesus has done. Well, here in 2 Corinthians, amidst Paul's defense of his ministry, and that's what 2 Corinthians is, Paul's defending his ministry to the Corinthians so that they can know to counteract what the false teachers and those who are combating Paul are doing. So in the defense here, he focuses briefly, but very succinctly, here on Christ's death. So I want to look here at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, and we'll read this. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. You notice here in this passage that Paul says, we have concluded this. Now, it'd be nice if I said, I'm concluding my message right now. You'd all be going, oh, yes, we can go eat now. No, we're not concluding here. But Paul makes this statement. He says, we've concluded this, and he says there's conclusion to what he's been thinking about. When he's talking about Christ and what Christ has done for us, there's this conclusion. He's saying there's a conclusion to the fact that there's this love that Christ has done for us, and this controls us, this compels us, And because of this, because of his love, we conclude something. What did he conclude? Simply this. Jesus Christ died for us, therefore we should live for him. Like I said, very simple truth. But I think a truth that we often don't really think about. Jesus Christ died for us, therefore we should live for him. So this morning, I want to look at the significance of this statement, which is really what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus Christ died for us, therefore we should live for him. I want to take this apart, and I want to look at this briefly today. That first part there, Jesus Christ died for us. Let's look at that for a moment. That's the first part of Paul's conclusion. Let's go back to the text. You'll notice here it says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the focus here of Paul's mini doxology is that Christ died for all. Now, the preposition for here in this statement indicates two amazing truths about the death of Christ. When it says Christ died for all, there's two ways we can look at this. We can look first that Christ's death was sacrificial. He died for all. But secondly, we can look at that Christ's death was substitutionary, that he died for all. And so, as we look at Christ's death today, and as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table in just a bit, I want to look at this fact of Christ's death being sacrificial and it being substitutionary. So let's look first at Christ's death was sacrificial. And I'm going to be giving a lot of scripture here. And as we read the scripture, I want us to really look and see how is this passage describing the sacrificial death of Christ? Or how is this passage of scripture defining and describing the substitutionary death of Christ? And then we're going to look at verses that talk about how we should respond to this. So I pray as we talk about these things this morning that you in your heart would be saying, Lord, speak to me, challenge me with what we're going to hear today. Christ died for us. First, it was sacrificial. Now, when we talk about making a sacrifice today, if you were going to tell someone, you know, we need to make a sacrifice for this, what are we saying? And you can answer. All right. What are we saying when you say we're going to make a sacrifice? Yes.
Give up something.
Okay, we're going to give up something, okay? What else would we say? We're going to make a sacrifice today. Or we made a sacrifice. What else would that entail? Yes, ma'am.
There's a cost involved,
okay? It means I'm usually giving up something that I want or that I think I deserve for the benefit of someone else, okay? A sacrifice. Let me ask you this question here. How about in the context of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the context of the Jewish religion, what would, if somebody in the New Testament or Old Testament said, we're making a sacrifice, what would it mean to them? Something of value, okay? But let's get a little more practical. When they said, we're going to make a sacrifice, what were they saying?
Killing an animal.
All right, they were going to take a live animal to the temple or the tabernacle to sacrifice it for, you know, in their religion. That was what they were going to do. So we think of, you know, we're going to just sacrifice something. We're just going to, you know, give up something that for somebody else's benefit. When they thought of sacrifice, they're thinking, no, we're going to take this physical animal, he's going to kill, the blood's going to pour over, and then make the sacrifice. So when we look at this thing about Jesus' death was sacrificial, it all encompasses both of those things. It encompasses giving up something that we want, that is precious to us, for somebody else. But it also entails what the Old Testament, New Testament Jewish people thought of. It means I'm giving up this animal. I'm going to have this animal put to death to atone for, to show the atonement for my sin. Jesus Christ did both of those. He made the difference in both of those things. You know what? And when you think about the sacrifice, the New Testament sacrifice or the Old Testament sacrifices, you know that animal? What did that animal give up? His life. His very life. You know, when that animal was being taken, you know, into the temple and getting ready to sacrifice, you know, that animal was not walking out the same way it walked in. It wasn't coming back. It was going to be put on the altar, and it was done. So when we talk about sacrifice, we got to look at the fact that that's the ultimate sacrifice. Not just giving up something that, oh, I think I can do away with this. I don't think this is important. No, it's sacrifice, meaning I'm giving up something that is so precious in regards to even my life. And that's what Jesus did. Let's look at the scripture here in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die, or dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the sacrifice that was given. It says here at the first part of that, Christ died for the ungodly. Then we go to John 3, verses 16 to 17, familiar passage. "For God so loved the world that he gave." That's sacrifice. "That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him," through his sacrifice. And then in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we looked at Titus 3 earlier, but Titus 2 says something very similar. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to ransom us or to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own pleasure or possession who are zealous for good works." What does it say there? It says he gave himself for us. Can we stop for a moment and relish in that thought? Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Jesus Christ, let's put it in perspective. The sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, holy, righteous, and I could go on with the attributes of God. God in the flesh gave himself for us. That should humble us to think that our God did what he did for us. He sacrificed himself for us. All right? Let's go back here to 2 Corinthians 5. When it says that he died for all, and it says that who for their sake died and was raised, this gives us not only the fact that he sacrificed himself for us, but it also tells us that Jesus' death was substitutionary. It was substitutionary. Now, let's look at the passage of Scripture here. Then I want to talk about this substitutionary death. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. If we just go down in the text that we've been reading, go down to verse 21, we see this. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It says here, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for what? For us. He became our substitute. So what? So that we could have the righteousness of God. We talk about this as the exchange. Christ's righteousness for my sin. Think what I just said there. That is so out of our realm of thinking. Christ gave his righteousness for our sin. He became our substitute. Isaiah 53, verse 5, this famous passage. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You know, if you think about the life of Christ, and if you think about the whole thing about how it came to be where he came to the cross, the outside world will look and say, no, Jesus Christ died because he claimed to be God. In the Jewish mindset, he blasphemed And so to them, it was justified that they put him to death. That because of his brashness, because of who he claimed to be, that he was put to death. No, that's not why he was put to death. You know why he was put to death? Because sin had to be atoned for. Whose sin? Your sin. My sin. There had to be a substitute for sin. And that's what Jesus did. I think it's interesting as we think about that. He was pierced for our transgressions. It was because of us that Jesus Christ went to the cross. We see also in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Him for us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We look at this thing about substitution. And there's a perfect example in the scriptures of this. And at this point, I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 22. And I'm going to ask Chuck if he would stand and read a passage of scripture, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14. You're familiar with the story. I just want you to follow along as we read this account of this great example of this substitutionary atonement. So, Chuck.
After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
Like I said, a very familiar passage of scripture, very familiar story. I want to focus there on the end where it said that he named this mountain the Lord will provide, because in that day the Lord provided. So what did the Lord provide there? What did God the Father provide to Abraham? He provided a substitute for his son Isaac. And in fact, I think it's very interesting here, two of the verses in that, as they're traveling up the mountain, in verses 7 and 8, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. Abraham said, God's going to provide a lamb. God's going to provide a substitute. Isaac had no clue what was happening at this point, I believe. He had to have known something. But when Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb, he was saying, God's going to provide the substitute. Let's go now, many years in the future, but still in our past, to that day at Golgotha. But I want to change the picture a little bit. Imagine in your mind's eye with me for a moment that it's you carrying that cross up Golgotha. That it's you that they are laying upon the wood, getting ready to drive those rusty, probably blood-crusted Roman spikes into your wrists and into your feet. And the moment that that Roman soldier lifts that hammer to drive that first spike in, someone in the crowd says, stop! I'll take their place. And Jesus Christ comes to the forefront, lifts you up, lays himself down on that cross, and is crucified. You say, Rob, that's not how it happened. That's exactly how it happened. Jesus Christ was our substitute. We deserved to hang on that cross. We deserved to have our sins taken care of through our death, physically, emotionally, physically, spiritually, and eternally. That was our route before Jesus Christ said, stop! I'll take their place. So let me ask you today, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've never experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ, never turned from your sins and placed your faith 100% in the finished work of Christ on the cross, let me ask you this. Or let me say this. He was your substitute and your sacrifice. And that's because he offers forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, we see, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The reason Christ had to die on the cross was not to make you a good person. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make me a good person. Jesus died on the cross because we needed to have our sins forgiven, and that was the only way it could happen. So if you're here today and know Christ as your Savior, he has offered forgiveness of sin. But for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, what should this propel us to do? Well, think about that verse there. The verse is there. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Think about this. Because of what Christ did on the cross, he has translated us or delivered us from the power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of his dear Son. He's brought us from death to life. He's brought us from darkness to light. He's brought us from eternal damnation to eternal bliss. What should that do for us? Well, for starters, that should help us to praise him. Coming back to that song, praising my Savior all the day long. Maybe we're not praising him in our daily lives because we're not remembering what he's done for us. I know that's what it's for me. You know that Paul, and we look at this in this text and we look in other texts, Paul was so overwhelmed with gratitude that Christ loved him and was so gracious as to make him a part of all who died in him. Paul understood that. And because of that, that brings us to the second part of Paul's conclusion. And that is, Jesus Christ died for us, therefore, we should live for him. Let's go back to our text. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 8 through 15. That first part of verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. The King James uses the word constraineth. You know, I like that word because it really is picturesque. Constraineth. Have you ever wondered what it means here the love of Christ controls us or constrains us? Well, it simply means to compel. It's talking about pressure that causes action. Okay? One author defined it this way: to be so overtaken by something that you have choice, that you have no choice but to move with it and its current. Okay? When I thought about the word constrain or controls us, I thought, what's the best way to illustrate this? I thought the best way to illustrate this was toothpaste. And you're chuckling. My wife chuckled when I shared it. Toothpaste. Rob, you're teaching all these great truths, and you're just and all of a sudden now you're gonna bring up toothpaste? Toothpaste, yes. In a toothpaste jar or a tube, there's one little hole that toothpaste is to come out of. Okay? And so when you squeeze that toothpaste is only going to come out that hole. So what it is the pressure that's applied to that toothpaste container, it causes action. You know that if you squeeze that tube and nothing comes out, there's a problem. Okay? Have you ever had that where the toothpaste gets stuck in there and you're like, and then you squeeze too hard and it goes all over the place, especially all over your toothbrush? This is the picture of what compels or constrains or controls us. But there's another picture, and that is the picture of a raft on a river that's got a strong current. And see the walls of the canyon there? They're allowing this river just to flow this direction, and probably because of the current and because of the depth of the water, there's a lot of direction that the current itself is propelling this raft down. This is what Paul's saying when it says this controls us. So now, when we talk about this motivation, though, we're not talking about outward motivation of somebody pressing on you or this river and the canyon walls coming in here. This is not external motivation, okay? We've been externally motivated before, right? You know, we're not talking about a preacher who will stand in a pulpit and make you feel guilty that you're not doing enough for God. That's an external motivation, not a good motivation either, okay? And our pastor doesn't do that. But I'm saying there are times when you may have heard a preacher say, you know, how much are you doing for God? You need to do more for God. We're not talking about this external pressure. We're not talking about the pressure on kids where, you know, your mom and dad say you have to come to church. Your mom and dad say you have to do this. We're not talking about external motivations here. We're talking about an internal motivation of knowing and experiencing the love of Christ. In fact, answer this statement for me, or finish this statement for me. When we truly understand the magnificent scope of what Jesus has done for us, the sacrificial substitution atonement, we will, how would you finish that statement? Someone can, we will what? What's that? Share it with others, okay? In the context of what Paul is saying here, generally, what is this telling us? Once we really, truly understand what Christ has done for us, what will this do for us? It'll change us, exactly. It'll motivate us to live for Him. It'll motivate us to live for Him. And that's in that last part of that statement there. It says that for those that might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. That's what understanding the magnificent scope of what Jesus has done for us, that will do. It will motivate us to understand that this is how we should live. We should, as the text says here, no longer live for ourselves. Think about this for a moment with me. When we are focused on what Jesus has done for us and we know the significance of Jesus' death, our goals and plans will not be me-centered. How many of our goals and plans, though, are focused on what I want? Our desires, the desires of our life, will not be me-focused. But how often in life do we make decisions and we follow our desires that are really centered upon what we want? When we understand what Christ has done, what we want becomes subservient to what He wants. And our aim should be to please Him, not us. That's what happens when we truly understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then also we should, as the text says, live for him who died and rose again for us. Let's look at a passage of Scripture, James 4, verses 13 to 15. I love this passage because this practically gets to where we're at. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring, for what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What James is saying here, hey, listen to me, those of you who are saying, we're going to go do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. We're going to make plans. We're going to go live. We're going to interact with the world to make commerce and that. We're going to do all this stuff. We're going to live life. He says, listen to me for a moment. You got to think of something. This life that you're planning and you're doing all this stuff, it's gone like that. He said, so what should be the way we think? The last part of that. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He's saying we need to keep God in the equation here. That when we're living our lives, it's not about us anymore. It's about what God wants. And when we realize what Jesus has done for us, this becomes a way of thinking. Because we understand Christ gave himself for us. It's not a far leap for us then to understand that I give my life for him. And then, very succinctly, Paul says in Romans 14:8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So there, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's how our attitude should be. Jesus died for us. Therefore, we should live for him. Let's go back to our text, and I'm going to finish up here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15. Let's read it again. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded that that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We need to ask ourselves this question. Does this passage describe the effect that Jesus has had on us? Can you say that this is how you view life? In Luke chapter 17, Luke gives a very interesting narrative. He talks about that time where Christ was traveling from village to village, and he came into this village, and he came upon 10 lepers. Now, they stood afar off, and through the interaction with Jesus, they all were healed. He said, go and show yourself to the priest, you'll be healed. And so they turned away, and as they turned away and went, they were healed. One of the lepers came back and fell down before Jesus and thanked him and was so worshipful because of what Jesus has done. I'll be honest with you. So more often than not, I find myself traveling with the 9. Knowing what Jesus has done for me and saying, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. I've got all this stuff. I've got eternal life. I've got this. But never really stopping to think about how this should affect my thought toward him. I know for myself how I want to live like that one who came back. A life of gratitude. And folks, we all have to realize that how is our gratitude shown? Our gratitude is shown not only by our lips, but our life. And so let me ask you this. How about us? Do we really understand the significance of what Jesus has done for us? I'm with you. I know that when the Lord impressed this on my heart, and I was getting to this part of the sermon, I mean, I had to get it right because it's like, this affects all of us. So let me just leave this with you. Jesus died for us. Therefore, we should live for him. Let's really take some time this day to think through that. And as we transition now to the Lord's table.